Amen. What a blessing. What a joy to be able to gather together again, once again, every week, every Lord's Day, and take the Scripture that God has so graciously given to us and open it and study it together and collectively. And I thank you all for making that privilege possible for me, and then throughout the week to be able to study. Like Brother Dan was mentioning, there are truly nuggets of gold, of spiritual truth in the Scripture for us to find. And so with that, let's open our time again in a word of prayer, and then we're going to dive into these covenants just a little further. Lord God, I thank you for each individual that is here. And I am reminded it wasn't me, it wasn't Dan, it wasn't Ed, it wasn't Nick and Rod as elders. Wasn't us who orchestrated and called each individual to come this morning, but it was your Holy Spirit that moved each individual to come this morning. And so we are here by divine appointment. We are here because you moved us to come. And we praise you for that. And Lord, we also recognize because you have moved us to this place, whether we are young or whether we are old, or somewhere in the middle, that it is your desire to teach us something of the surpassing riches of Jesus Christ this morning. And so, Lord, grant each person that is here, by your divine appointment, that is here, to come to say, as Paul said it so clearly, that whatever things that are gained to him, he was brought to the place where he counted all of those things loss for the sake of Christ. And that all of the things were loss in his life in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ. And Lord, his desire was to know Christ and then to be found in him. Let that be the heart cry of every individual this morning. We want to know you, and we want to be found in Christ, in the riches of Christ. And so guide us into that great endeavor this morning. Work a great and glorious, sovereign, eternal work in our lives and hearts this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I would like you to turn in your Bibles to Numbers 25. Numbers 25. While you're turning there, I want to read a quote from an individual that says something to this effect here. Let no one underestimate the importance and significance of a correct understanding of the divine covenants. It is much more than an intellectual pursuit. They provide a most foundational theological anchor for understanding God's working in human history. And I thought that would be a fitting introduction because we have been going through those major covenants of the Scripture. And without a doubt, it is more than just an intellectual thing we want to go through and stimulate our minds, as it were, and, let's look into the intricacies of all of these things. We want to actually present for us ourselves an anchor, a foundational theological anchor for our souls in understanding God and in understanding what God's purposes and plans are for all of His creative work and for all of redemptive history. That's what we long to do. And so when we look at the Scriptures, we begin to see that God is a covenant-keeping God, and that this God has indeed covenanted with not only Himself, but with mankind throughout the ages. And we've looked at that great covenant of redemption in which we saw that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have covenanted together to redeem a people and to create this world that we enjoy and to create the air that you and I breathe and to create the dirt that you and I walk on. God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have covenanted together to do that, ultimately to show, really, if you will, that God is a transcendent God. God is a God that is outside of our little finite boxes. He's an eternal, infinite, sovereign God who is providentially working in every detail of life. Nothing happens by accident. And then we moved on into the covenant that God made with Adam. Adam as a son of God. Luke tells us he was a son of God. We see where God in His grace covenanted with him and gave him everything of a beautiful paradise and only gave him really one no in the garden. You can eat of all the trees and all of the fruit of the Garden of Eden, but there's one tree don't eat, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we see very clearly that this is a manifestation of God's fatherly care and blessing upon His true children and so on. And then we looked on into the covenant of grace, because we know that Adam, created in that original righteousness, having true freedom of will prior to the fall, was able, in some way we do not totally comprehend, but was able to make a true choice for good or evil. At that point, we know he chose to eat of that tree. And in Adam, then, we all have fallen, and we have all become depraved, and thus we all lost our ability to have a freedom of will. Our wills now are bound in sin. We are slaves to sin. And so thus, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, you remember, we looked at that covenant of grace. Though the word covenant and grace are not used in that immediate text, the words of covenant are used. I will, God says. And if you study out the concept of covenant, you see it very clearly that the thought is there. That God says, I'm going to put enmity between you, Satan, and between the seed of this woman. And ultimately, we know the seed of the woman would be Jesus Christ. And so God, in His grace, right there, gave us the manifestation of the first gospel account. Praise the Lord that there will be a seed that will rise up and that will crush and destroy Satan himself and his dominion. And so then we moved on, and we saw then the Noahic covenant, whereby God in His holiness and in His omnipresence and in His omniscience looked down upon the earth and saw all the wickedness of man, and then determined in His providence to destroy man because of their wickedness, save one righteous man who was granted the righteousness of God by God. And God saved Noah in the ark and his wife and his son and his son's wives. And thus we see in that covenant that God demonstrated the fact that He is a God of preservation. And He is a God that preserves individuals. And He is a God of wrath. And then we looked and we saw then the Abrahamic covenant, where God chose Abraham and thus granted him and blessed him and said, through him, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. And then we looked at the Mosaic covenant, where God reveals His holiness through His law, through the Ten Commandments, the moral law and the ceremonial law and the civil law. And now then we are on this Phinehasic covenant. And by the way, if you go back and you begin to see and look for Christ in all of these, you'll notice that Christ is the last Adam. Adam is the first, right? Mankind. Christ, though, is referred to the last Adam in the book of Romans. And if you look at Genesis 3:15 as it relates to the covenant of grace, obviously Christ is that Savior there. And if you look at what appeases the wrath of God as it relates to the Noahic covenant and that sweet aroma that arose before God as a result of Noah's sacrifice, Christ is the sweet aroma. When God looks down and sees and smells the sacrifice of His Son, His wrath is appeased for all those who would be in Christ Jesus. And then we see in Abraham, he is the seed, the promised seed. And then in the Mosaic covenant, we see Christ as the prophet, the ultimate prophet that God would send to bear forth His word. And then now in the Phinehasic covenant, we're going to dive into the fact that Christ is the priest. And so Christ is all the way through the Scriptures. We want to magnify the person of Jesus Christ. And so again, let us not think that what I'm going to present this morning, that it is not simply an intellectual pursuit. These things are foundational and they are essential for your relating to God. Because there is only one mediator between you and between God. And that's the ultimate issue that you have to face in life. Is one day you're going to face God in death. And there's only one person that is going to enable you to stand in the presence of a holy God, and that is Jesus Christ. And He manifests Himself through all of these covenants, and so let us see what God has for us as it relates to this person of Christ and connected to the Phinehas covenant. So in Numbers chapter 25, here we are. Follow with me then with your in your Bibles. Numbers 25. We are going to come at this from a little different angle. There is a man by the name of Phinehas that's on the scene here. Israel remains in Shittim. The people began to play, verse 1, the harlot with the daughters of Moab. And they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the peoples ate and bowed down to their gods. And so, verse 3, Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. In other words, here's what's happening, is the Israelite people are mingling, not only physically and intermarrying and doing immoral acts and so on with these individuals of Moab, but they are also worshiping false gods, the Moabite gods. And they join in with them in their harlotry, spiritual and physical harlotry. And the Lord is angry. And so the Lord says to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And verse 5, so Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor. And then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel. And while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose from the midst of the congregation, took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through the body, so that the plague of the sons of Israel was checked, and those who died by the plague were 24,000. Wow. God is serious about sin. There is no doubt about that. God is serious about sin, and Phinehas understood that, and he rose up and did his zealous deed. We read in verse 10, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, and that he was jealous with my jealousy among them. The word jealous there, the first one is zealous, if you will, with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel. This is what we see and where we are brought to, this Phinehas covenant. And I will confess that it is not a covenant that many people refer to often and when they talk about the major covenants of the Bible. And yet it is there, and I want to be careful and walk through these texts very carefully so that I do not extract from the text anything that is not there. But nonetheless, I think it is a significant text and a significant covenant for us, as we will see, I believe. But God is serious about sin, and He is a God of wrath. He is a God of justice. And mind you, we often look at these passages and we often say, yep, that's right. The God of the Old Testament, He's a God of anger, wrath, and jealousy, and hatred, and killing all these individuals. And can I say again that there is no greater place in which we see the ultimate wrath and holiness of God than in the New Testament when He pours it out upon His Son. That's where we see the ultimate wrath of God. And so really, when you look at the when you take the timetable of the Old Testament, how many thousands of years the Old Testament covered, you really see that God is a very patient God. God is a God of long suffering. He's a compassionate God, and He waited and waited and waited. He did not judge individuals immediately, all the time, every time. And mind you, God has laid it out. The soul that sins, it will do what? It will die. It must die. So when we look at this situation, we go, boy, that isn't fair that God's having all these individuals killed and he sends this plague and all of that. Well, wait a minute. God has already laid out the groundwork there. God has already established very clearly through Adam and through the fall that you sin, you die. I'm a holy God. You don't toy with a holy God. But then that makes the beauty of Christ all the more glorious, doesn't it? Because there's only one true sacrifice that can appease a holy and a righteous God. So we see some of these things, and we're going to see them further as we go on. So here we are, Phinehas. Phinehas is the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest. In other words, he is a Levite. He is with the Levitical priesthood, and he is a very zealous individual. We see that, and we've read about that. And really, if you go to Malachi, you can just jot this down, Malachi chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, we see that Phinehas was a man who revered God. We see that Phinehas was a man who stood in awe of the name of God. He stood in awe of God's name. We see that Phinehas was a man who told the truth. He told the truth and he walked with God and he walked in peace and uprightness and he turned many back from iniquity. Those are quotes from that passage of Scripture. This was a man who walked and talked, if you will, and had the very passion and zeal of God within him. And we see in Joshua 22 that Phinehas was sent to reconcile when there was a little misunderstanding between the tribe of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh. When they had gone in and they had gotten their portion of the land on the one side of the Jordan, they went ahead and built an altar at that point to be a point of remembrance so that they could tell their children, remember, when you see this altar, this is what God had done. Well, the rest of Israel misunderstood that, and they were fearful that these 2.5 tribes had actually begun to worship other gods when they built that altar. And so they rose up, the whole bunch of them, to have war with those 2.5 tribes, if you will, to destroy them, to say, we're serious about the worship of our God. God has told us that we're to worship Him and Him alone. And so we cannot have you building these altars. And so Phinehas was used to come in and mediate between those two and battle and so on between those two individuals, those two groups. And we know that Phinehas in Judges 19 through chapter 21 served when that atrocity of a thing happened, when the Levite's concubine was raped and killed and so on. And we could go into that, but we will not. And so in light of Phinehas's zeal, in light of his passion for the things of God, in light of his love for the Lord and his word, in light of the fact that he spoke the truth and he was rose up in this critical moment and stayed this plague that God had sent because of the people's sin, God makes Phinehas this promise. He makes him a promise. And it's a covenant of peace, God says. And how so? How would it be a covenant of peace? Well, maybe in one sense, it's a peace that was founded in making peace between God and man. God is acknowledging, I'm going to make a covenant of peace with Phinehas because in essence, Phinehas made peace between me and these people. Perhaps that's the sense of it. Or maybe in the sense that it would continue to bring peace, that this covenant that God was going to make, that made with Phinehas, it was going to bring peace in the days to come. Or perhaps even more, it was going to make peace eternally, of which we will see in a moment. But then we also know in Numbers chapter 25 that it was, as we read it there, verses 12 and then 13, we know that it's a perpetual covenant. It is a covenant of perpetual priesthood. Now, what are we to mean there by a perpetual priesthood, an everlasting covenant, if you will? Well, some have said that it could speak of Phinehas as being guaranteed to have a descendant of his to be a priest, so long as the Levitical priesthood was intact and being used. So in that way, it could be perpetual. In another sense, some have thought it to be that it would refer to Phinehas having descendants as priests all the way through the millennial kingdom at the end. And you can read of that in Ezekiel and so on. But then perhaps, and I think this is where it's at, Phinehas would indeed have a descendant as a priest forever. forever, literally forever, not physically or not figuratively, but literally. Maybe the covenant would not be fulfilled by a physical descendant, but by another who would be considered by God as a descendant of Phinehas. Now, where do I get that? Let's dissect into this concept of an everlasting covenant. When we talk about an everlasting or perpetual covenant, we see some interesting parallels. When we see the Noahic covenant, God called it an everlasting covenant. Genesis chapter 9, verse 16. When we looked at the Abrahamic covenant, it was an everlasting covenant. Abraham in Genesis chapter 17 and 7, and verse 7 and 13 and 19. When we talk about the Davidic covenant, which we're going to in the days to come, God promised David forever that there would be a descendant of his on the throne, ruling and reigning. That's for all time, ever and ever and ever and ever. It's considered an everlasting covenant. And when we go to Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 40, we would see very clearly that in the new covenant, that is an everlasting covenant. It doesn't just last till the end of the earth, if you will. It goes forever beyond the end of the earth and into the creating or recreating of the new heavens and the new earth and on into infinity, if you will. And so these are all considered everlasting covenants, and they are in a sense fulfilled physically, but there is a spiritual aspect in which these are fulfilled forever. It goes beyond time and space and matter. And so with that, I want you to turn to Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33. And so here we see Phinehas, a passionate man for the things of God. He's on fire for the Lord. And he stays the hand of God. He brings peace between God and man. And God covenants with him to say that there's going to be a priest in service from your descendants hereafter. It's an everlasting priesthood. How are we to understand it being everlasting? We say that it is eternal because it is tied with the Noahic, Abrahamic, New Covenant, and the Davidic Covenant. Well, now here is a very amazing passage of Scripture. This is one of those gold nuggets that I was talking about. I love this passage of Scripture. Jeremiah 33, verse 14. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days, at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Now, who are we talking about right here? The branch of David clearly is talking about Jesus Christ, right? Clearly. God is saying, there's going to come a day. I will fulfill everything I've said to David. And that's you can take that and run with the fact that when God says that he's going to do something, he does it. He is faithful to his word. But then notice verse 18, he says, let's just back it up actually, verse 17 again. David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually. So what is he combining right there at that point? He's combining the Davidic covenant with that Levitical covenant that he'd made with Phinehas back there in Numbers 25. And he's saying, okay, in those two covenants, when I did that, made those covenants, I had Christ in mind. I had Christ in mind. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, verse 19, saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time. In other words, if you can change the order, the cyclical order that we see, day, night, if you can break that, He says, "Then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levitical priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be counted, and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David my servant and the Levites who minister to me." And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, "Have you not observed what this people have spoken, saying, 'The two families which the Lord chose, he has rejected them. Thus they despise my people. No longer are they as a nation in their sight.' Thus says the Lord, 'If my covenant for day and night stand not, and the fixed patterns of heaven and earth I have not established, then I would reject the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, not taking from his descendants rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them.'" What is he saying? He's saying, "I'm going to be true. As sure as heaven exists, as sure as day and night come, as sure as all of those things are rooted in the history of man, you can't break them. I will be faithful to my covenant with David. I will be faithful to my covenant with Levi, with Jacob and his sons, one of which was Levi coming through there. I'm going to be faithful to those individuals, and I will raise up a perpetual king and a perpetual priest. That's what I'm going to do." God clearly asserts that his covenant with David and Levi, i.e. Phinehas, will both be fulfilled in Christ the branch. Christ the branch. As one individual said it, "The promise of a numerous progeny as the stars and sand to both the royal and priestly families is no doubt fulfilled in that great throng who will reign with Christ. Christ will be the eternal satisfier of God's justice." We see that in the Noahic covenant. Christ is the seed of Abraham. We saw that in the Abrahamic covenant. Christ is the Savior of the elect. We see that in the New Covenant. Christ is the Son of David in the Davidic covenant. And Christ is the successive high priest in the Phinehasic covenant. He is the everlasting priest. And we read in Psalm 110, verse 4, that there was a forever priesthood announced. Now, with that, I'm going to ask you to kind of put a little bookmark there in your mind, and I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 5. Okay, with that established, we've looked at Phinehas. We first actually looked at all the covenants, kind of giving you a broad sweep of how Christ is in all the covenants. And then we've looked at Phinehas. And we've seen his zeal, and then now we've come in and God has covenanted with Phinehas to give him an everlasting priesthood. Now, how is that so? Are we to understand that? Is it just a physical priesthood until the Levitical priesthood is done away with? Is it till the millennial, or is it forever and ever and ever? And we've said it's forever and ever and ever. How so? It's as sure forever as David's throne is forever. It is forever and ever, and it is fulfilled through Jesus Christ. And Christ is that satisfier, seed, Savior, Son, and successive high priest. Now, with that in mind, let's go to Hebrews. Now, we've already read from Hebrews chapter 5, so I'm not going to read that again, but I'm just going to make note of it that in this passage of Scripture and in Hebrews chapter 7, yeah, I want you to just read this on your own, Hebrews chapter 7, all the way then through from verses, say, 11 to verse 25, you will notice very clearly that the writer of Hebrews, in his argument to show the wonder of who Christ is, he's already shown Christ to be better than the angels by showing that the angels are ministers of fire of God's. They're for his service. And he's shown that Christ is better than Moses and all the prophets. And now he's showing that Christ is in essence better than the Levitical priesthood. And that Christ is really actually not from the Levitical priesthood, but rather from the Melchizedek priesthood of which Abraham came in contact with in the days of old in Hebrews chapter 7. Melchizedek was the king of Salem, the priest of the Most High God who met Abraham. He was a king of righteousness, he was the king of Salem, and he was the king of peace. And so here it is, now we've got, it seems to be a little bit of a contradiction, or perhaps a paradox. You know the difference between a contradiction and a paradox, right? Anybody know? Nobody knows. A contradiction is when actually facts don't mesh and they can never mesh. This you're saying this on one side and this on the other, and neither the two will ever meet. They just cannot meet. A paradox, though, is a seeming contradiction. At the surface, it looks like they don't meet. But when you start studying it out, now we find that in actuality, they do meet. And by the way, God oftentimes presents us paradoxes for us to wrap our little brains around and stretch us just a bit. And I think that is what we have here. We have a paradox. Because Jesus Christ is a priest, a high priest, not after the order of Levi, but after the order of Melchizedek. And he is so because we know, and the emphasis is made in that area, because we know that for the Levitical priesthood, that was a priesthood that was designed on all of those sacrifices and so on. And those individuals were not that sacrifice, or those priests were not given by oath as such, but they were simply designated by God, you're going to be the priests. And they were not granted, they were not stated by way of oath and a covenant, if you will. And it should be noted when we think of this, these matters in Hebrews chapter 5, 6, and 7, particularly as Arthur W. Pink said it this way, he said that God never solemnly interposed himself with an oath with respect to privilege or mercy, but that in each instance it had Christ in view. That it had Christ in view. So in other words, when he gave that oath to Phinehas that you're going to have descendants after you, a perpetual priesthood, he gave it with a clear understanding that this was going to be fulfilled spiritually in one person, and that person was Jesus Christ. That person was Christ. And so we need to see that. One man said it this way, the priestly covenant with the Levites, like the royal covenant with David, was not a private grant to the priestly family involving only that family and the Lord. It was rather an integral part of the Lord's dealings with his people, in which Israel was assured of the ministry of a priesthood that was acceptable to the Lord, and through whose mediation they could enjoy communion with him. That ministry was and is fulfilled by Jesus, who administers a higher and a better priesthood. And so, we need to see those things. Now, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 21, I want to make note of this here. There's many things that we could make note of, but just one here. Notice this, verse 21, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he, that is Christ, with an oath through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever, so much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. In other words, you just had to constantly have more priests coming on because they were dying. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. He never dies. And notice then the words, he threw with an oath, verse 21, through the one who said, the Lord has sworn. In other words, it speaks that God made an oath with Christ that he would be a priest forever. Now let me ask you this, when do you suppose God made that oath with Christ that he would be a priest forever? In light of our covenants that we've been seeing, when did this occur? Does anybody have any kind of an idea? Before the foundation of the world, God made this oath with his Son, you will be a priest forever. That's amazing to me. You see, God doesn't work second-handed, and God doesn't kind of conjure up things along the way. He's got it all planned out from the beginning to the end. He's got it all planned out. The Levitical priests, as one said, were made by a divine designation, and with external rites were consecrated, but Christ was constituted a priest by an oath of God. And so we can see that. Now, Interestingly enough, Moses said that God would raise up a prophet like himself. And God told David, obviously, that he would raise up a king in the person of Christ. And now God, I believe, in this Phinehas covenant is showing and manifesting that Jesus Christ is going to be the priest. So Christ is our prophet, priest, and king. That is what he is. Christ is proven to be the heir of the throne of David. You remember that? In Matthew and in Luke's account, both royally by the royal bloodline and then by the human natural bloodline through David and through Mary. Christ is seen as the prophet ultimately because through Moses, through the natural prophetic following the prophets, one prophet, God raising up another prophet and so on. And then in John chapter 1, Jesus Christ is the Word. He is God. He is the Word made flesh. He becomes the ultimate prophet. In fact, many individuals in that day coming to John the Baptist said, "Are you the prophet?" They were looking for a prophet that had been prophesied of, a coming prophet. And Jesus Christ was that prophet. And then now we see Jesus Christ as a priest, not only in the sense from the actual earthly priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, but more importantly from the Melchizedek priesthood. So you combine both of them, and then you have to come to say that when you think of God, Christ being the prophet, priest, and king, that he is the best. And I'm going to give you a whole long list of words here just to emphasize the wonder of Christ as it relates to his prophet, priest, and king positions. He is the best. He is the ultimate. He's the supreme. He's the crowning. He's the utmost. He's the superior. He's the finest. He's the highest quality. He's the unrivaled. He's the unsurpassed, unequaled, most desirable prophet, priest, and king. That's what we come away with when we think about these things. Christ is all. Now notice verse 25 of Hebrews 7. 25 of Hebrews 7. Therefore, because he is after the order, he's the ultimate, the supreme, the greatest, the best, the most desirable high priest, he is able to save forever, not just for now, but forever, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, i.e. the Levitical high priest, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Wow. Let me ask you a question. What priest are you trusting in to mediate between you and God? Is it the priest of your good works? Is it the priest of some church? Is it the priest of a pastor? Is it the priest of your descendants? Or is it the only true, the best, the superior, the most desired high priest, Jesus Christ? Where is it? Well, we know that Christ, that God had given to Phinehas this everlasting covenant as it relates to the priesthood. Now, I want to go back and I want to pick up this concept of the covenant of peace. Remember I mentioned that? God called this covenant that he made with Phinehas a covenant of peace. Now, what is this covenant of peace? Perhaps this ties us in God's timetable back to the covenant of grace, Genesis 3:15, whereby God, through the enmity he puts between Satan and Christ, actually brings peace between God and sinful man. That's where that goes to. And if you go to Isaiah chapter 9, Christ is called the Prince of Peace. And it says that there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. So now we can combine in Christ, in the prophecies of Christ, that he would not only be the king and that his government would last forever, but that he would be a prince and he would be the Prince of Peace. John 14, Jesus spoke of giving peace, not like the world gives. Acts 10:36, we read very clearly that speaks of the preaching of peace through Jesus Christ. And then we know in Romans chapter 5 that we were enemies of God in our sin. While we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we will be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. We know in Ephesians chapter 2 that Jesus is our peace. By Christ we are reconciled to God through the cross. He came and preached peace to the far and near. Colossians chapter 1 verse 20. In the Father's good pleasure, He chose to reconcile sinners to Himself through the blood of Christ's cross. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 16, we read that the Lord of peace grants peace in every circumstance. And then we noted in Hebrews 7, verse 2, that Melchizedek was called the King of Peace. And so I think in a sense, we have come full circle back to Christ as being the ultimate peace that we have with God. Now, mind you, this is not a universal salvation, if you will, peace. Christ didn't come then dying for all in all of that sense. Then every man is automatically embracing and reconciled to God, right? We know the Scripture is very clear that God calls all men everywhere to repent. God calls all of us, if you will, like Moses, remember I mixed those names, Moses and Noah, up from last several weeks ago. Like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and those who looked to the serpent, on that staff, remember when the serpents were biting the individuals and killing individuals because of their sin and rebellion against God, and God tells Moses to make this serpent lift it up, i.e. where we get the scene from the snake on the, what's that? The medical sign. There we go. That's the medical sign. That's where that comes from, if I understand it correctly. And so when you look to that, there was salvation. You were saved from the snake bite. And so in the Gospels, we're told as Moses lifts up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, was everyone saved when Moses lifted up that serpent? No. Only those that look to the cross. Only those that look to that snake and only those that look to the cross are redeemed and saved. God is a jealous God. And when we violate His law, we deserve death and eternal condemnation. And the only freedom from that death and condemnation is through the high priestly work of Jesus Christ. He is the only mediator. He is the supreme, the superior, the utmost, the ultimate high priest that we must look to bring us peace and to reconcile us with God. And in many respects, Phineas is a type of that fact. When you think about it, Phineas is a type of that fact. He was jealous or zealous for his God, so Jesus Christ was zealous for His Father's house. Remember that? In John chapter 2, verse 17, after Jesus Christ had cleansed the temple, remember that? And it says very clearly that the disciples, they remembered that it had been written of the Messiah that the zeal of the Father's house would consume Him. Wow. So Phineas brought peace, thus as a type of Christ. Phineas was zealous for the things of God, thus a type of Christ. Phineas kept individuals, told the truth, spoke the truth, thus he was a type of Christ. Phineas turned many back from iniquity, thus he was a type of Christ. He walked with God in peace and uprightness, thus he was a type of the priestly work of Christ. So again, we come to that point when we look at the Phinehas covenant. It's a fairly significant covenant, really, when you think about it. It demonstrates for us that God in His holiness has set out a holy standard for us to live by. And yes, in and of ourselves, we cannot attain and live to that holy standard. And oftentimes our view of God stops there. God's made it impossible. I can't live to that. There's no way. What kind of God? Why would I serve a God like that? Why would I want to follow a God like that? That makes it so impossible for me to live to His holy demands. But yet, God in His grace and goodness has also provided us the means, if we would just let loose of the idol of our own selves and embrace the cross, He has given us the means by which He is satisfied. And that's Jesus Christ, our High Priest. What idol are you and I clinging to? May it be said of your life, as Paul said of his, I boast in nothing but the cross of Christ. When you think of your relationship with God, when you think of standing before God, because beware, you and I all will stand before God. Whether you believe it or not doesn't change the reality of the fact. Okay? That's the bottom line. We will stand before God. And will you bring to the altar, if you will, of God's holy throne and open your hands and say, Here's my sacrifice of goodness. Here's my sacrifice of myself. Or will you bring nothing but the cross of Christ? His wrath will only be appeased as He smells the sweet aroma of His high priest, Jesus Christ. Let's cling to Christ and Him only. Nothing else. Not our nationality. You know, we want to be good citizens. We're American. Paul says, no, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm a Benjamite. I'm the choicest. He didn't claim his nationality. He didn't claim his churchiosity. You know, I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. Man, I got the law memorized. I go to church this many times. I go to church on Resurrection Lord's Day. I go to church on Christmas Day. I go to church on Thanksgiving. I go to church on this day, or you can go to church every day. You present that before a holy God, and it's not going to appease His wrath. He didn't use His churchiosity. He didn't use His nationality. All He clung to was the cross of Christ, His high priest. And that's why He prayed, the only thing I want to know is Christ and Him crucified, and I want to be found in Him. Because He came to the point in His life, God had moved Him to the point where He saw, there is nothing I can do apart from Christ to gain favor with God. And so, with that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh God, I thank You and I praise You for once again showing us the wonder of our High Priest, Jesus Christ. And there are two groups in this building today. Perhaps, I don't know the hearts of each individual, but perhaps there are. There are those that do not claim Christ and only Christ. And then there are those that do, but maybe we could split that group, Lord, into two, that there are some that are kind of walking in this life and they know Christ and they're clinging to Christ, but they struggle. Their eye drifts to other things and we're failing to see the wonder of our high priest. So renew them in the wonder of Christ. And for that group that is clinging to other things, to good works, to a good life, to this or that or the other thing, to gain satisfaction of Your wrath and to gain entrance into Your presence, I pray that You would free them from that this day. Grant them to see like never before. Grant them to have spiritual eyes to take a message that has been preached maybe in foolishness and make it wisdom to them this morning. And so we pray these things, resting solely on the mediating work of Jesus Christ and upon His name, and for the jealousy of Your name, in Christ's name, amen.